It's good to see you all here on the last Sunday of 2008. And because it is the end of the year, holiday sweets and treats have many of us thinking of New Year's resolutions. I'd like to read a few resolutions for you. These are from Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may know him and some of you probably don't. He's one of America's greatest thinkers ever, a theologian, a philosopher, early president of Princeton University, leader of the religious revival called the Great Awakening. And in 1722 and 23, when he was 19 years old, he wrote 70 resolutions, resolutions by which he wanted to live the rest of his life. He started them this way: "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." So you can see he was a Puritan in every sense of the word. Don't let his language trip you up here, but let me read some of these resolutions for you. Number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Consider the maturity of his faith, the depth of his devotion and commitment to God, that he would write these as a 19-year-old. Puts me to shame, it really does. 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. 50, resolved I will act so as I shall think I shall judge would have been best when I come into the future world. And one more, number 52, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Jonathan Edwards considered his life by thinking about his mortality. This is very similar to James. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to James chapter 4 today. James chapter 4. If you don't, that's fine. Just listen as I read. We'll be reading James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. James writes, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." As you can see, James encourages his hearers to consider your life. Consider your life, he says. That's the first thing here. Apparently, some Christians were making far-reaching plans, mapping out their business opportunities for the following year. And they didn't just type this into their PDA or put it on their BlackBerry to see if it would happen, but they were quite confident that what they had scheduled would come to pass. God was nothing more to them than a passing mention. He didn't play an important role in their plans. And that's one of the reasons why there's so much conflict among these people that James is writing to. They were only concerned with fulfilling their own pleasures. As James says in chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your pleasures are at war within you?" Their pleasures were what they lived for. They didn't live to consider what God wanted. They didn't live to consider what others wanted even. It was only their own pleasures. And in fact, James says the only reason that they prayed was to ask God to fulfill their desires. Continue reading there in chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And he adds this, you ask and do not receive from God because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures. Although these people were part of the churches that James was addressing, their religion was only outward practices and empty words. James confronts them for their hypocrisy. That's one of the main themes in this entire letter from James, is hypocrisy. He unveils their hypocrisy and shows how they're only practicing outwardly, and inside they're, as Jesus said, just whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside. There's no true religion in them. There's no true love of God. Faith without works is how he sums this up. They have faith. They claim they have faith. They claim to believe in God, but they have no works to back it up. Their lives show that really what they say they believe is meaningless to them. Consider some places in James where he points this out. In chapter 1, verse 22, he begins to unveil their hypocrisy. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Apparently, they sit through teaching of the word of God, but they never apply it to themselves. They listen, walk out, and forget it. Another place, chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. They act loving, but they don't care at all. It's just faith with no works. And the proof is that they give nothing to those who are in need except for words. One last example here, chapter 3, starting in verse 7. James says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. They praise God in the worship services, but in private they gossip. And in public they tear each other down and judge one another. You can begin to see the pattern of hypocrisy that James is building his case against here. He's unveiling religion without any true faith, without any true works. And as we return to our passage, we see another place where this hypocrisy reveals itself. They're hypocritical because they make plans about the future and trust that it will happen just because they say it so, just because they schedule it. Just because they plan it. They have no faith in God that he is more powerful. And James condemns their arrogance of mind, that they would simply assume that their plans would happen, that they would trust themselves. They don't take into account the fact that God is sovereign and he's supreme, that his will is what rules our world and our lives individually. These people are outwardly religious, but they lack a God-centeredness. God-centeredness. That is, it's not just outward religion that James is calling for. He's calling for a God-centeredness, a religion, a faith that affects every area of their lives. God-centered. Consider how the Bible talks about our plans and God's plans and how we should be God-centered. In the 135th Psalm, Psalm 135, the author writes this, in verses 5 and 6, comparing God with the gods of all the surrounding nations. He says, starting in verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It says God does whatever he wants. If he has a plan, he doesn't have to ask anyone. He simply does it. If He pleases, He will do it. This is His world, and He calls the shots. The Proverbs are full of the same. Proverbs 16:1 says this, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Same chapter, 8 verses later, Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Each person can plan their own way and can talk about what they're going to do, but it's just words until God decides what will happen. He decides whether our plans fail or succeed. Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." The words that the writer of the Proverbs uses here are the same language that James uses. To have confidence in your own plans is, he says, to boast. It's to be arrogant. To trust that your own intentions will come to pass is the ultimate arrogance, because it's pride against God. This is the highest level of pride, to think that you're autonomous, that you operate without any relationship to God, that He does not have control over you, that your own decisions rule your life. James prescribes an antidote to this arrogance. He says, and this is the second point here, consider your death. He tells them, consider your death. Look back at James chapter 4, verse 14. James writes, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." This is a striking blow to the confident plans that these business people had. He says, how can you control next year and make plans for the following year when you can't even take control of tomorrow? This is particularly appropriate for us, of course, in a time when the economy is as volatile as it is now. You can't trust that your retirement fund will be there when you retire if you can't control the outcome of tomorrow's stock market. That's exactly the point that James is making. And this is really appropriate to us for that reason. But James goes further. He makes this comparison. Your life is like a mist. It's like a vapor, steam that rises off the top of a boiling pot. You see it, and before you know it, it's gone. Poof. And it's over. Or it's like the morning fog. It's there in the morning, but it slowly dissipates. And before you know it, you don't even realize it's gone. You look out and the streets are clear. That's what your life is like. It fades away, he says, and quickly. The point is that our lives are very brief. Everyone is dying. Your death is impending. Someone has said, we are all terminal cases. And that's true. We are all terminal cases. Everyone is dying at different rates, but we're still all dying. Our death is unstoppable. We all know the cliche, the joke. The only true thing, the only sure thing in life is death and taxes, right? But it shouldn't be a joke among us. It really shouldn't. We must contemplate our own death. And that's what James is calling these people to do here. He says, this will teach you humility before God if you contemplate your own death. And this is always the biblical response to arrogant people, to people who consider themselves the masters of their own fate. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet writes this. These are the words of God speaking through the prophet. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And how does God promise to comfort his people? By sending the Messiah, by bringing in a new kingdom and a new age in which there will be peace. And the people of Israel will be restored to their land. But he says, don't get too comfortable with the promise of restoration, because then you'll become arrogant and sin. He continues in Isaiah 40, starting at verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Note the contrast there at the end. The prophet compares people to grass and flowers. They fade quickly. But he says, we are not like God, our Creator. He is eternal and we are mortal. He is the Creator and we are the creation. James echoes Isaiah chapter 40. Back at the beginning of his letter in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The wealth that these people had made them feel secure. They were middle-class merchants. They were well off. They felt strong. They felt like they could control their own destiny. But James says, don't trust in your riches. Don't boast in your plans, because you're going to die. You're going to die and fade away. Think on these things. The commentator and theologian Calvin said, for no other reason do ungodly men indulge themselves so much, but because they forget that they are men. Human nature tends to reject that contrast that Isaiah made. There's God and he's the creator and eternal, and there's men, humans, and we are all passing away. But we reject that. We tend to think that we're not men. Now, of course, no one says that. James's audience, least of all. He's writing to synagogue-attending Christians and Jews. They would never say that they're God. They would recognize Yahweh as the one true Lord of Israel, the one true God. But they live, he says, as if they are God. They live as if they're in control of their own lives. James is working to bring them down a couple notches, to return them to earth. He says, death is the ultimate reminder that you are not God. We don't think like this. We don't voice or vocalize our thoughts that we are God, but we live like it sometimes. And that's what James is saying. Psalm 90, which we read earlier, is a psalm written by Moses. And it teaches very plainly just what James is saying here. Consider, contemplate your own mortality. Spend time thinking about it, not just a passing thought, but take time to consider it. I'm going to read some of Psalm 90 here again. And just listen. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses is saying, yes, think about your death. Contemplate it. Recognize that your days are numbered, and each day that passes, you're one step closer to the end. You're one step closer to meeting your judge. But this should not become a cliche among us. One step closer than I was yesterday, one day closer to dying. It shouldn't become a cliche or a joke. Do you want to know how to become wise? Consider your death. Moses says. Consider your death, your individual death, not just death in general, that it happens to everyone, but consider the day of your dying. It will happen. We're at the end of another year. No doubt most of us feel the way we do at the end of every year. It passed so quickly. Where did it go? We question ourselves about what we did and how little we got done, how much more we wish we had gotten done, and mostly how quick it passed, the speed that it passed us by. This should be a reminder to us that we are only human, that we are just creations of God. As a creation, you will die. You will die. It's the ultimate limitation on our lives. And God put it there to remind us that we are only human. Yes, as punishment for our sins, but to remind us that we are not Him. To remind us that we are separated from Him and that we are not God, but we are only creations. Our bodies get old. We get fat, especially around the holidays. Each year brings new pain. We get sick. You find you have a disease, and one day you perish. But it is not so with God. He is forever powerful. The Psalms remind us He never sleeps. God is the only one who never needs to sleep. When you wake in the morning, be grateful for that. God, thank you for the rest that you've given to me. Help me to remember that I'm only a human. Help me to remember my limitations, that I'm separate from you, but that you are all powerful. Limitations like sleep, death, sickness should be reminders to us of our humility before God. Think on them and be humbled. And so James makes a practical recommendation to them. One way that they can remember that they are creations under the care of Almighty God, he says, is to adjust your language. Point three, adjust your language. James writes in 4:15, Instead of boasting, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Don't boast about your plans for next year or even tomorrow. Change your language to reflect that God Almighty has control over your life. Change your language. Let me read this again for you, what James says, because this is really powerful. James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Your language should reveal that you depend on God for everything, not just your plans for next year, and not just your plans for tomorrow, but beyond that, your very life. If the Lord wills, we will live. And the opposite and equal truth to that is if the Lord doesn't will, we will not live. If the Lord doesn't will, our plans will fail because He's wiser than we are and His plans are better than ours. If God frustrates your plans, don't be bitter. Trust that He's in control and He has wiser plans. Trust that He is the Almighty. And remember that everything, your plans and your life, depend on Him. Even our prayers should recognize that God's plan is sovereign in our lives. Jesus says, He teaches us to pray, Your will be done, Lord. Your will be done. That's the banner that should cover all of our prayers. God, we ask for these things. We want them to happen, but we know that You're wiser and that You're better. We remember that we're only human. Our thoughts are lower than Yours. And so we ask that Your will would come to pass. Our language should be God-centered, and it should reflect God's control of our lives. However, this doesn't mean that we should worry that God is going about trying to thwart our plans, that He's out to squash us. The fact that God is sovereign should keep us from having to look over our shoulders, should help us to understand that there is a greater hope, that someone is in control. We can make our plans. And I don't think James is saying don't make plans, but he's saying don't boast about your plans. Don't expect that they'll necessarily happen. Consider that there's lots of possibilities outside your plans. We must remember that our lives our lives depend on God. And this should remove our worries. God's sovereignty and His control in our lives should mean that we don't have to worry. Not that we do worry, but we don't worry. Place your trust in God. His plans will come to pass. As Psalm 135 said, whatever He pleases, He does. He makes it happen. Now, I don't think that this means that we don't plan. I think it means that we plan and we respect God's control over our lives. And I also don't think that this phrase here has to be attached to every one of our future sentences, our sentences that are phrased with the future tense. I don't think James is saying every time you talk about your plans, you have to attach this phrase. James's point is this: your language reveals your heart. Boasting reveals a heart that's really atheistic at its core, that really doesn't recognize God. As much as your words and outward actions do, a heart that is confident in its own plans and is sure that what you have planned will come to pass is really not God-centered. It's just outwardly religious, and that's hypocrisy. And this is really a basic biblical theme. Sin is always an issue that's deeper than outward actions. It's never just language. It always begins in the heart. Consider this parable from Jesus. These are the words of Jesus from Luke 12, starting in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And these things that you have prepared, whose will they be?'" This man didn't boast out loud. He boasted internally. The point isn't just language. The point is your heart. Do you trust yourself? This man trusted that he would succeed, that because of his great earnings, he would be secure. His plans would come to pass. He'd have a long and happy retirement. More important than adjusting your language is that you adjust your life. That's the fourth thing that we see in this passage. Adjust your life. Chapter 4, 17, James writes, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." That's a rather straightforward verse. James is just saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't just live outwardly, religiously. Rather, humble yourself before God. Submit yourself to God. And the chief way that we submit ourselves to God in this era after the cross is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. He is God's Son and God's personal ambassador to us. Why are there no more priests, altars, and sacrifices? Because Jesus has fulfilled that. He is the connection point between God and man now. And we should submit our lives to Him. We should humble ourselves before God by recognizing Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're here today, and all this religious talk seems fanciful. And you see the church as a group of hypocrites. But you have to realize there's always room for one more. Always room for one more in the church. You're right, there are hypocrites here. But our hypocrisy does not mean that our Savior and our God is untrue. We fail, but the grace that we have in our lives and that we show to one another is a proof that God loves us. Or maybe you're here and you do consider yourself a Christian, but it's just outward religious actions. Maybe for you, the time has passed when you took your following God seriously, or perhaps it never was serious and you just come on holidays. I want you to consider that your spiritual needs are as big as the needs of the hypocrites that you see inside of a church. We all need Christ. We all need to believe in Jesus. No Christian should claim that they're better than others. We're merely sinners who have been saved by grace, saved by Christ. Everyone begins their life as a rebel against God. And Jesus' life and his death on the cross mean for us freedom from the rebellion and forgiveness for our rebellion against God. If you are in either of those positions, you're not a Christian, and you're not interested perhaps, or you are, you do consider yourself a Christian, but it's mere religion, and God's unveiling that to you. He's exposing your true heart, that it's just claims of faith without any real works. You're in danger of being judged and punished. But the good news, especially at Christmas, is that Jesus came to restore us to God. He came, and his death on the cross is not just symbolic. It means for us restoration to the family of God, that we can call ourselves friends of God, even the children of God and brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. These are all pictures from the Bible. They're the promises that we have. And if you do trust in Christ and you have humbled yourself before God in that way, these are the promises that are meaningful to you. Jesus overcame our debt to present us to God. So don't boast about your future. Don't even assume that you have tomorrow. Consider your own mortality and consider your language. Do you boast? Do you boast about your plans? If you do, it might be good to attach this sentence that James recommends here to some of your language. Start saying this from time to time. If the Lord wills, we'll do this. If it pleases God, this will come to pass. And if it doesn't, then it won't. Perhaps that's a good thing for you to add to your language in 2009 and following years. But more important, don't judge those who choose not to do it. And most importantly, consider your own mortality. Contemplate your death, the fact that it's quickly coming. And not just death in general, but your death, your own day of dying. This will humble you before God, and it brings wisdom, true, too. True wisdom comes from contemplating your own death. And do make resolutions. Do make resolutions. Don't hesitate to make them just because we know that we can't bring them to pass. We can't accomplish them without God's hand bringing them to pass. Recognize that even your resolutions depend on God. Whether it's dieting or business growth, exercise, or learning a new language, your resolutions all depend on God. Your life depends on God. Recognize that. I took a look at some of the top 10 resolutions that people make. And it was an interesting list. Some of them were good, like spend more time with family and friends, commit to helping others more. For the most part, they were shallow, though. A lot of shallow resolutions out there. I'd like to propose that we make more serious resolutions for the new year. Deeper resolutions. A resolution to know God more. That's one of the purposes of preaching, of course, is to know God more. And to really bring change to our lives. Not just religious hypocrisy, but true change to our lives. That's God's purpose for us. The Word of God confronts us and reveals our sin. Jesus is the Word of God. It says in the Gospel of John that He was a light coming into the world to reveal the darkness. Light comes to darkness, you turn it on, and the darkness flees, it says. But it also unveils the sin that's there. This new year, choose to know God more and choose to accept the challenges that God's Word brings to you, whether it's through the preaching that you hear here from the pulpit, through your own personal Bible reading. God's Word confronts us where we are, and it's intended to confront us because we're all in process. We're all in process. God intends to keep us moving along that road. Don't ignore the hard parts of the Bible when they fall on your ears. Let them challenge you and confront you. We all need the gospel daily in order to meet life's challenges and the challenges that God's word brings to us, the sin that it exposes. We need to hear the gospel daily in order to be reminded that we are accepted by God, not because we obey, but because we have trusted in Jesus. James calls these people to change their lives, but he does not promise that good work saves. He promises that they are accepted completely and fully, children of God, with a hope that when they die, they will live in bodily form with God forever, because they have trusted in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, and we need that daily in our lives, whether we fail to keep our resolutions or whether we see new sins exposed in our lives. So for 2009, let's seek real life change and meaningful resolutions.